Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. And then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning and I pray that you would illumine your word to our hearts and to our minds. I can explain what the text says, but I cannot feed your people. Your spirit must apply your word to our hearts if we are to be strengthened. And I pray, Father, that all of us would prepare our hearts to receive your word, and we would feed on the word that you have given to us. And if there is anyone here who does not know you, that they would receive the living word that gives life this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This passage that we were in last week, or in this week, and will be in the week to come, the story of the three temptations of Christ, is, in a lot of ways, it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, and one of the ones that has been the most personally meaningful to me. It's really where we get to see, where, you know, we read and we know that Jesus is our representative, and we know Jesus really became, and we've talked about this a lot of times, Jesus became a real human being. He took on human nature, all that it means to be human, Jesus was, and yet without sin. And I think for a lot of people, this is a favorite passage of Scripture. And you've got the three temptations. But of all those three temptations, the one that's found in our text this morning is perhaps the most puzzling. So when I was, you know, a young person, a child, reading over this passage, you know, all of us can understand that our bodily appetites can get us into trouble. You don't even have to be a believer to know if your appetite gets out of control, it's going to cause problems. Even secular, anyone who's at least a little bit reflective about life is going to understand that, even apart from the gospel. And most of us are going to understand that an unbridled desire for power and influence, if you're willing to do whatever it takes to get power. Now, we fall into this trap anyways, just like we fall into the trap of the appetites. But we recognize that an unbridled desire for power and influence can cause tremendous destruction. And yet, though many of us have faced seasons when we were tempted to end our own lives in despair, even a hasty reading of the text makes it pretty clear that Satan's lecture on temple jumping isn't really a temptation to suicide. There's something else that's going on in the text. But it can be a bit puzzling to figure out what that something else is. How was Jesus tempted to sin up on the tip of the temple? And what does his temptation there have to do with our lives today? We can relate. This is one of the most relatable passages in the gospel as a whole, and we can relate to the temptation not to turn stones into bread, but to be ruled by our appetites. We get that. But what's going on when Satan tells Jesus to jump and Jesus says, no, I'm not going to put God to the test? How could that be relevant to our lives today? Well, let's dig into our text to find out. But before we dig into the verses that we're reading, the three temptations of Jesus, which together exemplify and summarize all of the different temptations that we face as human beings. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. These three temptations are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. Mark mentions that there was a temptation, but he doesn't record the details, as is his custom. And so Matthew and Luke both record the three temptations of Christ. And both Matthew and Luke begin with the testing of Jesus' appetite, the temptation to turn stones into bread, and we dealt with that temptation last week. But the order of the second and the third temptation is different in each gospel. What Matthew has as temptation number two is temptation number three for Luke, and what Luke has as temptation number three is temptation number two for Matthew. So in our text this morning, Matthew has the temptation on the top of the temple as the second of the three temptations. In the Gospel of Luke, however, we find the temptation to receive power from Satan on the top of a mountain placed second, and the temptation to jump from the tip of the temple in Jerusalem placed third. So what's going on? Why is the order different? Does this mean, as some skeptics might claim, that the gospel writers are careless and sloppy, they can't even be trusted to get a story as important as this straight, that they're just sort of randomly shifting things around? Is that what's going on? Can we trust the gospels to tell us about Jesus? Well, yes, we can. But in the gospels, as in most of the scriptures, and much of the rest of ancient literature, presenting a strict chronology is rarely a primary concern. So when we think of how to write history, we think it is maximally important that all the events be told in precise sequence, and that the chronology be worked out exactly. In fact, a lot of history books in our own day have a nice chronological table in the front or in the back, in case we might get confused, that we think that that is a test of truth or a measure of accuracy, but that's to bring a modern Enlightenment era mindset that really is out of place when you're reading books that come from the ancient world, as our Gospels do. The Gospels never claim to give us a strictly chronological, blow-by-blow description of everything that Jesus said and did in his earthly ministry. In fact, they explicitly tell us that it would be impossible to give a blow-by-blow description of all that Jesus did and said. The Gospel of John ends that way. If we told everything that Jesus did, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. So we're told not to come to them with that expectation. The point of the Gospels is instead to present us with four different and yet equally trustworthy presentations of the infinite glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the test of truth that ought to be applied to the Gospels isn't whether or not they give us a blow-by-blow description, which they never claim to do, but whether or not they reveal to us the truth about who Jesus is. Do they tell us who Jesus is? And yes, they do. But even so, and we would all hopefully acknowledge that, we have a temptation to go to the Gospels and to try to boil them down and to get rid of the fourness and produce one super gospel that tells us what really happened. But if God wanted to give us one super gospel that got rid of the fourness of the Gospels, he would have done that. He could have done that, but he didn't. He gave us four Gospels, and each of those four Gospels work together to present different facets of the glory of Christ. And so the four Gospels each have distinctive themes that they emphasize, and it's the themes that they emphasize that often affect the order of the way that events are foretold. So Matthew emphasizes some themes, and Luke emphasizes some other themes, and that is what structures the gospel. So each of the four gospels develop distinct themes that help our finite minds grasp just a little more of the infinite glory of our Savior. So when we read the gospels, our goal must always be to understand the distinctive contribution made by each gospel, the better to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, which is the goal of the gospels. And so the differing order of the temptations in Matthew and Luke isn't an accident. It is instead tied directly to the primary themes and overall structures that shape each gospel. And we could spend a long time on this, but I'm just going to give one little example of how this works out. So in both Matthew and Luke, the third and final temptation ties to the end of the gospel. The final section of the Gospel of Luke deals with the ascension of Jesus just outside the city of Jerusalem. As we find in the last two verses, "And they," that is the disciples, "worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. This is no accident. In Luke's Gospel, Jerusalem is
a central theme, and Luke mentions Jerusalem twice as many times as Matthew does, more than twice as many times as Matthew does. So Luke finishes the temptation narrative, and he gives the climax of the temptation as a temptation in Jerusalem, and that's also where the gospel ends. And all throughout the gospel of Luke, there's an emphasis on geography, which of course makes sense because Luke is connecting to the book of Acts, and Jerusalem is the turning point between Luke and Acts. And so the order of the temptations in Luke fits the themes, the way that Luke is highlighting a truth about Jesus, the particular truths about Jesus and what he came to do that are emphasized in Luke and Acts. But that's not how the Gospel of Matthew ends. The Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus standing on a mountain in Galilee, commissioning his disciples and off telling them, "All power has been given to me." Well, in the third temptation, Satan stands on a mountain and offers Jesus the power of all the kingdoms of the world. And of course, mountain is a significant theme in the Gospel of Matthew. That's where you have the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, because this idea of standing on a mountain and taking dominion over the kingdoms of this earth and the reign of the kingdom of the heavens coming down is a central theme of Matthew. And so the different order of the temptations in the different Gospels tie in both with the ending of the Gospel and with the overall themes that are emphasized in the Gospel as a whole. And the point of all of this, in going down this sort of rabbit trail, as it were, is to emphasize that even those things that skeptics might say, you can't even get the order of the temptation straight, you can't trust the Gospels, well, actually, there's a tremendous amount of artistry that's going into the Gospels, not to obscure the truth, but to communicate the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do is far greater than any one presentation could exhaust. And that's why we've had four, because it's like looking at a diamond. And you look through one facet and you see the same light coming through. But the light is much brighter and more beautiful the more facets that you have. And that's why, when it comes to the center of the revelation that we find in the Scriptures, the ministry of Jesus, we have four parallel accounts that each shine with the same light, but with a perspective on that light that is unique to him. And in all of these three temptations, however they are ordered, in accordance with the themes of the Gospel in which they are found, Jesus stands as both our champion and our example. And we talked a bit about that last week. He stood in our place so that we could stand in his. And so it is now time to consider, how in the world was Jesus being tempted to jump off a temple connected to the temptations that you're going to face this afternoon? Well, let's find out. Verse 5. And then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. In the first temptation, Jesus is in the Judean wilderness surrounded by stones. For this second temptation, as found in Matthew, Satan takes him to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus is hundreds of feet up in the air. We don't know exactly where on the temple this would have been, but it would have certainly been hundreds of feet up in the air. And the text doesn't tell us any details about this transportation, so we can't be sure exactly how it took place or what all was involved. But in any case, Jesus now found himself standing somewhere on the top of the temple, likely looking all the way down to the steep depths of the Kidron Valley below, hundreds and hundreds of feet below, his head growing dizzy as his eyes strained to see the bottom. It's important to point out, there's no mention made of any spectators of any kind. There's not even a hint of crowds or indeed anyone else watching Jesus and the devil up on the roof of the temple. This was a temptation for Jesus that didn't require spectators. Then Satan spoke in verse 6. And he saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Satan had first tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread, to distrust the Father's provision by providing for himself. "Man shall not live by bread alone," Jesus had responded, "but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Oh, Satan says. You trust God, do you, Jesus? You place your confidence in the Word of God, don't you? You think you're the beloved Son of God. Well, why don't you just put that trust to the test, Jesus? After all, there doesn't seem to be much evidence to me that God is interested in taking care of you. Do you see any evidence that God's taking care of you? I don't think so. You seem to be so unconcerned by the fact that God's provision is nowhere to be seen. Clearly, you don't care that much about whether you live or die. Whether you starve to death. God doesn't care either. But how about getting God to at least provide just a little bit of protection? What about it, Jesus? Surely God won't withhold all the privileges of sonship from you, will he? Surely your sonship is worth something out here in the real world with me. If you're really so confident that you're the Son of God and that God cares for you, why don't you just put that confidence to the test? Why don't you just jump down off the temple and see if God protects you? After all, isn't that what he promised to do in the scriptures that you think so much of? Listen to the words of Psalm 91. They're written down in scripture too. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. That's in the scriptures. What are you going to do about that, Jesus? And at first glance, Satan's quote seems as apt as it is accurate. Psalm 91 does speak of what God will do for the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, for the one who places his trust in the Lord, just as Jesus was doing. As we find in Psalm 91, beginning our reading in verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And yet here Jesus was. After 40 days of fasting, he was close to starvation, and yet the Father had provided him with no bread. Though he had trusted the Father by refusing to make bread for himself, the time of trial didn't come to an end. Instead, the Father allowed the stinking Lord of the Flies to transport the starving Jesus to the tip of the temple. We have to understand that as he looked down over that ledge into the valley below, the human nature of Jesus faced a real temptation, a temptation that you and I face every day of our lives. Jesus didn't put on a human body like we might put on a spacesuit to go to outer space. He took on a real human nature, a nature that was tempted not only by the cravings of the body, but also by the deepest desires of the soul. According to his human nature, Jesus had the same desire to feel protected and safe and loved that you and I do. He really wanted to see the Father demonstrate his love in a tangible way. And he wanted it every bit as much as you or I would have wanted it under the circumstances, as much as you and I want it in the circumstances of our own everyday lives. As he looked down over the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus wasn't being tempted to do away with himself in despair. He was instead being tempted to presumption, tempted to put the Father to the test, to force God to provide the protection his words seemed to promise. He was tempted to look to his Father and say, Father, the proof you have given me of your love isn't enough. I need more now. That was the temptation. And all of us have been there. And yet, though Jesus faced a real temptation, he did not give into it. No matter how plausible the tempter's suggestions, Jesus refused to put his Father to the test. Rather than demanding that God prove himself according to his specifications, he chose to trust the Father's word. The Father's proof of his love was enough without
Jesus coming up with additional proofs or hoops for God to jump through. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In this one word again, which could also be translated as also, this one word again or also, Jesus provides us with an entire course in biblical interpretation. And Jesus is teaching us that we must never interpret one scriptural passage in a way that conflicts with the big story of Scripture. Each passage must always be interpreted in the light of the entirety of the biblical story. Just because someone quotes Scripture doesn't mean they are speaking with the authority of God. Satan can quote Scripture with the best of them. His problem is with the story that those Scriptures tell. That's what Satan objects to. Just because someone uses Scripture doesn't mean they're speaking for God. Jesus' quotation comes from Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as he tempted him in Massa. Now, we'll get to what took place at Massa here in a minute. But one of the things that strikes me as I read and studied these three temptations is that all of Jesus' quotations of Scripture come from Deuteronomy 6-8. They're all taken from this one chunk of Scripture. And one of the things we have to remember is that according to his human nature, Jesus memorized Scripture just like you and I would memorize Scripture. He didn't have like an instant recall Superman sort of brain. He had to learn what the Scriptures teach according to his human nature. He's responding to these temptations as a man. It's as a man that he can be tempted, and therefore, it's as a man that he must respond, and he is responding with the Scriptures that he had learned. And it makes me wonder, why was it that all these quotations come from Deuteronomy? There's lots of passages in the Old Testament that could have made the same points. Maybe Deuteronomy 6-8 had been the reading in the synagogue before Jesus headed into the wilderness. Maybe as a young man or a young boy, he had spent time memorizing this passage in Deuteronomy. We don't know. But I think one of the things that we should consider is when we face temptation, what Scriptures do we have to draw on? And where are those Scriptures coming from? And are we giving attention to put Scripture into our minds and hearts? And Jesus, as a man, again, he would have had no way of knowing what Satan was going to say to him. And knowing that these were the particular Scriptures that he would need, he was being led by the Spirit and plugging right along through the Old Testament with stuff that may not have seemed all that obviously relevant at the time, but turned out to be exactly what he needed to resist the temptations of Satan. And that's the attitude that we ought to have to the Scriptures as well. Not saying, let me just get what's immediately relevant for my life today. You don't know what your life holds tomorrow. And you're not necessarily reading the Scriptures just for what you're dealing with today. You should be reading the Scriptures to fill the well so that the Spirit has something to draw up when you face temptation tomorrow. And you have no way of knowing what's going to be relevant on that day. And so you should give yourself to feasting and listening and paying attention to all that the Scriptures have to say. Because of his own immersion in the Scriptures, Jesus knew who he was. And he knew the footsteps that he was following him. And this portion of Deuteronomy, summarizes the account that is found in Exodus. As soon as they had crossed through the waters of judgment, God brought Israel into the wilderness to be tested. And the first test that they faced was the test of hunger, demanding that God give them bread. Hunger was therefore the first test that Jesus faced. And this is one of those other things about the order of the temptations. Is that Matthew, as we've seen over and over again, Matthew really emphasizes that Jesus is following in the footsteps of Israel. That's one of the main themes of Matthew's gospel. So it's no surprise that the order of Matthew's temptation follows the order of Israel's temptation in the wilderness, because that's one of the themes he's trying to communicate. And so you have Israel, in Exodus 15, you have the great song of the sea, that they've gone through the waters of the Red Sea. And then Exodus 16, they are tempted by their appetite. They demand bread, and God gives them bread.
But then in Exodus 17, we find Israel putting God to the test. This is what that passage in Deuteronomy is speaking about. Rather than trusting him, they demanded another miracle, demanding that God prove himself to them once more. As we find in Exodus 17, and he, that is Moses, called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the story that is being referred to. And of course, the third temptation is, "Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you power," which is the temptation of the golden calf, which is the next failure of Israel in the story of Exodus. So the whole thing fits. Though Jesus desperately desired tangible assurance of the protection and the presence of God, desired it every bit as much as you or I would have under the circumstances, he refused to put his Father to the test. Unlike the first Israel, Jesus knew that God was to be trusted, not to be tested. His Father was to be trusted, not tested. In the first temptation, Jesus had been tested by his appetites, tempted by his human desire for provision. In this second temptation, we find Jesus tempted by his human desire to feel protected, to feel safe and loved. Satan tempted Jesus to put God to the test, to put the faithfulness of God on trial, to demand that God prove his love according to Satan's specifications. Jesus resisted the second temptation of the devil by refusing to put his Father to the test. Now, none of us have ever stood on the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. It no longer stands, so we couldn't stand there. The temptation that Jesus endured there is one that all of us have encountered. All of us have been tempted to put God to the test, to attempt to force him to demonstrate his protection of and love for us to our satisfaction and to Satan's specifications. We can do this in many different ways. Some of you are going to be tempted to put God to the test in the matter of your salvation. You've repented and are repenting of your sin. You believe the good news and you are truly seeking to follow Jesus. And yet something in your heart still craves something more and something other than the promises of the Word of God. You desperately desire an assurance that you can see, you can touch, you can feel. And you want it so much that some days it's the only thing you can think about. All day when you're supposed to be working, all night when you're supposed to be sleeping, and all day as you stumble through the next day. I know I've been there more times than I would care to remember. And jumping off the tip of the temple can take many different forms. Perhaps you pray the sinner's prayer over and over and over again just to make sure. Just in case God didn't really carry out his promises, and just in case the word of God isn't enough, if you just pray the prayer exactly right this time, the heavens are going to open and something miraculous is going to happen and you'll never be tempted again. Perhaps you anxiously track your progress in sanctification, hoping against hope that if you can only be holy enough in the eyes of others, or holier than others that you know, then you'll finally gain the certainty that you crave. Perhaps you seek some sort of miraculous sign that God is really with you. But in the end, it doesn't really matter what your leap of choice looks like. When you turn your eyes from the sufficiency of Christ and the trustworthiness of his word, when you demand something more and something other than the assurance that God gives us, you are putting God to the test, and it is not going to work. That is not the way assurance comes. Assurance comes by trusting, not by testing. But this isn't the only area in which we're tempted to put God to the test. Some of you are tempted to put God to the test in the matter of your health, or your finances, or your general well-being, or your relationships. If you think God is really with me, then he'll demonstrate that by healing me from the disease that's attacking my body. If God really cares about me, then he would demonstrate that care by giving me a new job or a new house or a new ways or a new something, whatever it is that your neighbor has that you might be envious of. If God really loves me, he'd provide me with a companionship that I crave, and I wouldn't be so lonely. If God loved me, why has he left me out here in the wilderness by myself? Why has he let those people hurt me the way that they hurt me? Why, we want to know. On and on it goes. And when God seems to give us what we want, we're filled with joy and we're confident that we're on the right path. Even if the scriptures are here and our path is over here, as long as things are going well and it seems like the doors are opening, then we think that God is blessing us. And when things go difficult and it seems like doors are closing, then we think, well, God must be judging me, or maybe God doesn't love me at all, or maybe I shouldn't be following him because now things have gotten really hard. When God withholds our desires from us, we're filled with frustration and anger, and we wonder what has gone wrong in this whole thing of following Jesus. But in either case, the heart problem is the same. As Russell Moore put it in Tempted and Tried, the temptation to self-protection shows up often in the way that we view God's blessing on us in the mystery of our future. All of us are tempted to see our health and well-being, our visible protection, as itself a sign of God's presence and love. This is precisely what Jesus refused to do from the tip of the temple. This is a refusal that all of us are called to make. We are to judge the faithfulness of God by his word and by his promises, not by our visible protection in the present. When we face a season of crisis, all of us are tempted to put God on trial. We need to realize how wrong-headed this is, because we, not God, are the one whose faithfulness is in question. Though God tests all of us, none of us have the right to put God to the test as though we somehow stood on a level with him. You test me, I test you, and together we get the whole thing sorted out. No, that's not how this works. We are called to trust God, not to test him, even and especially when he is testing us, because he is God and we are not. All right, you may say, I understand. I understand that God is God, and I understand that I don't have the right to put him to the test. But why do the tests that he gives us have to be so hard? And why do they have to come so frequently? And if the Father really does love us, then why does he drive us into the wilderness so often? Why does he let the Lord of the Flies whisper his twisted scriptures into our ears? Why does he let us face rejection and betrayal? Why does he let us face sickness and suffering? Why does he let us face loneliness and loss? What is his purpose? If we're not supposed to put him to the test, then what's he doing putting us to the test? And why does he do it so often and so hard and in ways that make so little sense to us? We don't have to wonder. Because just as the faithfulness of Jesus teaches us how to respond to testing, so also does the story of Jesus teach us why we are tested to begin with. The scriptures don't just teach us what to do on the tip of the temple, they tell us why we're there to begin with. Let's return to the Gospel of Matthew, this time to the 27th chapter. In chapter 4, we learn that when Satan tempted Jesus to jump down from the temple, he passed the test by refusing to put God's faithfulness on trial. Yet this wouldn't be the last time the adversary would demand that Jesus prove his sonship by jumping. Just a few years later, Jesus would hang on a cursed tree outside the city of Jerusalem, giving voice to the words of the serpent. Those who passed by taunted Jesus without mercy. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. The very same question that Satan had asked. Come down from the cross. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders joined in. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Same question, same demand. Jesus could have jumped down from the cross just as easily as he could have jumped down from the temple. He could have called 12 legions of angels just as easily as he could have demanded that the Father send angels to pick him up from dashing his foot against the stones of the Kidron Valley. He could have smote the mockers dead with a single word or even with a glance or even without a glance. But he didn't do any of those things. Instead, he just hung there, writhing in agony, gasping for breath, drowning in his own blood, plunging himself into the mighty floodwaters of divine judgment for our sake and for our redemption. The book of Hebrews teaches us that these two tests are connected. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Before Jesus ever got to his final test on the cross, the ultimate test that accomplished our salvation, he had already gone through more than 30 years of training. Luke tells us that Jesus, according to his human nature, increased in wisdom as well as in stature. Jesus didn't start out by going to the cross. He started out by learning to obey his parents, just like Deuteronomy chapter 5 tells us that we should. Day in and day out, Jesus trained in everyday obedience, the very same obedience that you children are called to practice towards your parents in your own home. As he grew older, his heavenly Father began to give him more and more difficult tests, training him to run the race up Golgotha that would result in our salvation and the deliverance of the people of God. In other words, though we don't know all the individual tests that Jesus faced, we do know that the process of testing and training was an ongoing one, one in which one test served as training for the next, and so forth and so on, all the way to the cross. Here's the point I've been getting to over the past few minutes. It is no accident that Jesus' ministry began with Satan telling him to jump down and prove the Father's protection of him, and ended with Satan's representatives telling him to come down from the cross in order to prove the very same thing. These two tests are very closely connected. Refusing to jump off the temple was intentional training for refusing to come down off the cross. Let me say that one more time. Refusing to jump off the temple. When Jesus was tested, when Jesus was tempted to jump down from the temple, he was being trained and prepared by his Father to refuse to jump down off the cross. The earlier test was training for the latter one. When the Father let Satan take Jesus to the tip of the temple, he was intentionally training him for the day he would crush the head of the very serpent who was seeking his destruction. The Father knew what he was up to, even when there was no evidence that would enable anyone else to figure it out. And this, to me, is the most astonishing thing at all. Because when I read the context of Psalm 91, the text from which Satan's snippet of scripture was taken, I only read the verses that came before. I didn't read the verse that comes afterwards in the context. That's verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. And it was as he hung on the cross that Jesus trampled the dragon under his own bruised and bloody feet. And it was on the cross that he crushed the serpent's head in fulfillment of the ancient promises that went all the way back to the rebellion in the garden. And yet Jesus, according to his human nature, wasn't born ready for this battle. He had to be trained for it. And this is what this season of testing and temptation was all about. This is how unbelievably amazing God's plan is. In order for Jesus to fulfill Psalm 91:13, he had to be tested by refusing to misapply Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. According to his human nature, Jesus faced a real temptation to wonder whether or not God had abandoned him, to question whether or not the Father was really going to protect him. After all, he was already starving, and the Father had given him no bread. Now he was being led about by the Lord of the Flies in person, and the Father seemed to be offering him no protection. Yet Jesus continued to trust his Father, continued to refuse to put his Father to the test. And no matter what it may have looked or felt or seemed like at the time, Jesus' trust in his Father was well placed. For even as Satan was tempting Jesus, the Father was preparing and training his beloved Son to trample that same old dragon under his feet. Jesus' testing on the tip of the temple was intentional training for his triumph on the cross. And here's where the rubber meets the road in the nitty-gritty furrows of our own everyday lives. The race that has been set before us is the race that has been run before us. Our Father has promised to train all of his sons and daughters to prepare all of us to follow in the footsteps of our older brother Jesus. Christianity is not about following all of the rules so you can have a nice, comfortable life in which everything goes more or less well and you pretty much get most of the American dream, at least on the good weeks. Nice, comfortable lives in which we're kept protected and safe. That's not what this is about. Christianity is about training you to trample on dragons. And this is what was happening on the pinnacle of the temple. And this is what is happening when we, like Jesus, are brought to a place of testing. God tests us in order to train us, and he trains us so that we can join Jesus in trampling on dragons. Listen to what Paul told the Romans. And the God of priests, the God of peace, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God is the one who does the bruising, and yet there is coming a day when our feet will trample on the head of that old serpent. You wonder why Satan hates you so much? He knows there's coming a day when your foot is going to be on his neck. That's what this is about. That's what your tests are about. The battle is bigger than you can imagine. As Paul told the Corinthians, there's coming a day when we, along with Jesus and because of Jesus, will judge all the fallen dragons, all the twisted servants of that old serpent. Jesus was trained through testing to trample on the old dragon's head, and we are trained through testing for the day when our feet will be placed next to his. And though the glory of this triumph belongs to Christ alone, the path that we follow to get there is the same for all of the beloved sons and daughters of the Father. All of us are trained to trample dragons by having our trust in the Father tested. Trusting our Father by refusing to put him to the test is how we prepare to join Jesus and trampling on the very same dragons that are now tempting us to put God to the test. We need to remember that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness on purpose. He was there for a reason. And if you belong to Jesus, all of the trials and all of the tests that you face in this life have a purpose. In fact, they have the same purpose as the temptations that Jesus faced in his life. Your loneliness that you're tempted to put God to the test over, it has a purpose. Your heartache has a purpose. When the heavens feel like brass and your heart feels like lead, it has a purpose. When your eyes are raw from sobbing and your teeth are chattering with fear, it has a purpose. When the pain in your body is so great that you can no longer imagine bearing it for one more day, it has a purpose. The Father is training you. He is teaching you to trust him so that you can prepare to join Jesus in trampling on some dragons' heads. Your sufferings don't have to make sense to you. And they don't have to make sense to me. And when we face real suffering in this life, it doesn't always going to make sense. It's one of the lessons of the book of Job. Things happen. Suffering happens. And we don't know what's going on. And the wisest among us can try to offer explanations and demonstrate they're not as wise as we think we are, because we just don't know what's going on. But we know the one who does know what's going on. And we know that he can be trusted. And we know that we are called to trust him, not to put him to the test, because we know he knows what he is doing in training us, even when we don't. Because he knows what we're going to face tomorrow, and the next day, and the next year, and the next decade. We don't. So we should trust him. He's the one who's run this race before us. He knows the obstacles in this course. He knows the skills that we're going to need to triumph over those obstacles. And he's training us intentionally to conquer. So let's trust him. You're going to be tempted to put God to the test. You're going to be tempted to demand that God do something, anything, to make it all stop, to force God to prove his love for you according to your own specifications. You need to remember that God is not the one who needs to be trained. You are. The Father is not the one whose faithfulness needs to be tested. We are. That's what we're doing on the tip of the temple in the first place. Like Jesus, all of us are being trained for a trek to Golgotha to stomp on some snakes under our bruised and bleeding feet. And yet this bloody victory, precious as it is, wasn't the last stop on Jesus' journey. And it won't be the last stop on ours. Trampling dragons is never an end in and of itself, even though it's pretty exciting. It's merely a step on the way back to the Garden Temple of Eden. We trample over them so we can get back to the garden. Though we are being trained to triumph over the dragons on Golgotha, we won't stop marching till we make it all the way back to the Father's house in Zion. When Jesus poured out his life's blood on the cross, he wasn't focused on how wonderful it was that the old tempter would finally get what was coming to him. He was, as Silas reminded us just a few weeks ago, focused on the joy that was set before him. He was focused on the heavenly choir of eternal praise that his sacrifice would enable. The heavenly choir of eternal praise that our earthly gatherings, weak as they are called to be a foretaste of, and actually are a foretaste of. For those whose hopes are set on resurrection, even the cross is a place of joy. It was because of the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And it was because of that same joy that Jesus endured the Father's training, despising the pain and suffering that came along with it. And this is what makes our life worth living, even when continuing on for just one more day seems impossible. This is what gives meaning to our hardest tests. It is the joy of the Lord that is our strength as we march through Golgotha on the way to Zion. We're not called to be grim-faced warriors in a glorious but desperate venture without much chance of success. No. We're being trained to join in a fight that our trainer has already won for us. Though the pain of our training is real, the decisive battle and the conflict we are training for has already been won. And this is what gives us the confidence to keep our feet planted still on the tip of the temple when everything in us wants to jump off. This is what gives us the ability, furthermore, to pick up the pieces after our latest failed attempt at temple jumping. This is what enables us to fail 70 times 7 and rise up again to receive the infinite and endless forgiveness that Jesus won for us with our eyes still fixed on Jesus and our hearts still filled with joy, even as Our hearts have sorrow from our failure, and we repent of our refusal to trust our Father. Though our failures can and do have serious consequences, as long as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, they will not have permanent consequences. We will fall 7 times and 70 times 7 times, and we will rise again, and we'll pick up the pieces, and we'll turn our eyes towards Zion, and we'll crawl or walk or jump, but we'll keep heading toward Jesus because he is our hope. And it's because of the joy that is set before us that we, along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, can say, but if not, we'll still follow Jesus. As we head into the fiery furnace with a smile on our face and a song in our hearts, God trains us for the cross so that we can be faithful unto death, so that he can give us the crown of everlasting resurrection life, the crown that he has laid up for all those who love his appearing. This hope, this joy, this promise isn't just for adults. It's for you children, for you young people that are now coming up into adulthood. Think about it. The testing of Jesus didn't start when the Spirit led him up into the wilderness. It started when he was born. Long before Jesus was tested by Satan on the tip of the temple, he was tested by his brothers and sisters in their family's living room. Long before he was tempted to jump, he was tempted to lose his temper when his brother stole his favorite toy. But he never did. Long before he was tempted to turn stones into bread, he was tempted to take an extra cookie or whatever the sweet of choice in first century Galilee may have been when no one was looking. But Jesus never did. He was tested and he was found faithful, and that prepared him for the tests that were yet to come. Jesus didn't just appear one day as an adult. He grew up just like you're growing up. And he didn't just pass the test that your parents are facing. He passed the test that you, as a child, as a teenager, as a young person, are facing. He is both your champion, the one who defeats your enemies for you, and your example, the one who teaches you how to join him in his victory. He is both the one who will clean you up after another failure and who will teach you how to not fail the next time. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. That's our Jesus. Just as the tests that Jesus faced as a child were part of his training for future victory, so also are the tests that you face in your life, no matter how small and insignificant they may seem to you. No matter how young you are, if you have believed in Jesus, you have enrolled in a school for dragon tramplers, and it's time you started taking your lessons seriously, because there's coming a day when you're going to need the lessons you're being given now. You, just like your parents, are called to trust God, even and especially when he is testing you. God is not the one who needs to be trained. You are. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, you need to know that his school for dragon tramplers never runs out of spots. Jesus practices continuous enrollment. And no matter what their past record may look like, all who believe in Jesus discover that their seat in his class has already been reserved for them from all of eternity. Why are you holding back? He already knows that you're a sinner. Indeed, sinners are the only sorts of students that he has ever accepted or ever will accept. If you will only turn from your pride and rebellion, if you'll only acknowledge how helpless your condition really is, he will welcome you. Not to sit under his feet, but to sit at his table. He won't welcome you as a citizen second class in his kingdom. He'll welcome you as a son to sit next to Jesus and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The same as he's done with all of us. Though your course of training will rarely be easy, it will always be worth it. If you'll keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, he will keep your heart filled with the same joy by which he himself endured the cross that makes our redemption possible. Come then, join in our merry march to Zion. We have tests to take. We have songs to sing. We have dragons to trample. We have crowns to receive. We don't have time to waste, and neither do you. We, unlike Jesus, will not pass every test. We'll fail and we'll fall. We'll jump from the temple, not just once, but time after time after time. And yet, because he is our champion as well as our example, our failures will never be enough to cancel his triumph. He will brush us off, remind us of how much he loves us, and bring us right back out to the place of testing so he can pick up where he left off in our training to trample dragons. Though our own struggles have real consequences in this life and the next, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, we are going to be clothed in the righteousness, not of our spotty record on the training course, but of his perfect record. He got through every obstacle. And that's the report card our Father's going to see. Though our journey will be filled with dangers, with failures as well as triumphs, nothing in heaven or on earth has the power to keep us from reaching the inheritance he has already laid up for us. Since the temple in Jerusalem no longer stands, none of us will ever find ourselves tempted by God to jump down from its tip and see if the angels will catch us. Yet though you will never stand on the temple in Jerusalem, if you belong to Jesus, you will be led by the Spirit to follow in his footsteps. You, like Jesus, are being trained to trample dragons through the tests that you face. You, like him, are going to be tempted to put God to the test, to put God on trial, and to demand that he prove himself according to your specifications. You need to remember that God is not the one who needs to be trained. We are. And this is the very reason that we have been brought to the tip of the temple to begin with. Rather than testing the Father, we are called to trust him. We are called to trust God, not to test him, even and especially when he is testing us. Rather than resisting the Father's training, let us run the race set before us with the joy of those who trust the Father's promise that he will bring them all the way home to Zion. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the joy that your word pulsates with. I thank you that that joy has reached all the way from Jerusalem to Bremerton to fill our hearts. And I pray as we go out from this room and we face tests and we face trials, we would remember that we're being trained follow in the footsteps of Jesus, and we would rejoice because we know the destination those footsteps lead to. I pray if there's anyone who does not know you, that today might be the day of their salvation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.